Okay, and now I'm going to read from Philippians 2, 1 to 11. Okay, imitating Christ's humility. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship, I've lost my place. If any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord.
The well-being of any community or project often hinges on two things. One is its ability to withstand obstacles that arise from outside, external hindrances which can appear and which can get in the way, can knock a people or a project off course. In a building project, it might be the bad weather that hinders things. Within a community, it might be people who are opposed to that community and who therefore make it hard for the community to grow. There are threats which come from outside. And then secondly, there are threats which arise from within. Most commonly, of course, it's sadly the breakdown of relationships as people on the same team squabble and fight. Things begin to implode, often with little help from outside, or the problems lie within. And the same is sadly true of God's people, the church. We saw in last week in the sermon in Paul's letter to the Philippians, which we're working through, some of the threats which appear for the church's future coming from outside, and namely it was the threat of persecution. This week, in the next part of the letter that we've reached, Paul turns our attentions very much, I think, to threats within: disputes, fighting, division, pride. These internal threats can be just as destructive as any arising from outside. And so this morning, it may sound kind of painful, but in this next part of Paul's letter we're looking at, God, if you like, is conducting in us an internal examination. I don't know how you feel when you go to the doctor. For some of you, perhaps it's all too frequently these days, some trepidation perhaps. Maybe that's how you're feeling right now, as you're sitting in the waiting room waiting for your name to be called, or waiting for our name as a church to be called and to hear what God has to say to us. And so I suggest that before we go any further, we should do what I hope we do when we go to the doctor, and that is to pray. Please join me in prayer. Father, in the power of your Spirit, please speak your word into our lives, that as your people living here on earth, we would not only be equipped to face challenges arising from outside, but also be willing to recognise and deal with dangers that exist within
our Christian community. Grant to us this morning the mind of Jesus Christ. For your honour and glory, we pray. Amen. So Paul's writing this first century letter to the Philippian church, and we've discovered in the first few weeks of our series that it's a church on the whole that is doing quite well, but like any church, it is one that is susceptible to danger, and as I've just said, danger without from persecution and danger this week from within. And in particular, it seems the internal danger of pride and conceit and disputing. And so let's take a look at what Paul has to say in these verses as he very much deals with the internal dangers that face those in the church. And I've attempted to summarise this morning what he says in three main points. The first of those points is listed there, and it's also listed on the outline that is on the back of the newsletter if you'd like to follow. And my first point from Paul's verses this morning in verses 1 and 2 is first things first. First things first, says Paul. And what Paul is very keen to do in these opening couple of verses is to establish the ground on which the believers in Philippi stand. They are indeed, as we've been hearing in this letter, no less than citizens of heaven. We're told that later in chapter 3 and verse 20. And we've also discovered that they, as citizens of heaven, are to live here on earth in a way that is befitting of them being citizens, in a way that is appropriate. A key verse was chapter 1, verse 27. But on what ground did the Philippians actually become citizens of heaven in the first place? How did their citizenship come about? Even though I, as an Australian, became a citizen of Britain, it wasn't actually through Corin that my citizenship was granted. It was actually granted on another basis. It was granted on the basis of my grandparents and on the fact that initially I entered the country working on a ancestry visa and having lived there for a certain period of time. On that basis, I was able to become a British citizen. So on what basis has your heavenly citizenship been granted? How did it come about? And this is what Paul unpacks for us in verse 1 with a series of statements, each beginning with the word if. If you look at the screen there, he writes in verse 1, "Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion," then verse 2, "make my joy complete by being like-minded." If, says Paul. Now, by using the word if before each of these statements, I don't think Paul's questioning whether the Philippians have actually experienced these things or not. It's more like he's saying, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, which I believe you have, then make my joy complete. He wants them to recognise what they've already been given in Christ. He's saying, since you have received these things, make my joy complete. So Paul isn't so much questioning the reality of their Christian experience. Instead, he's saying, because you've received these things, make my joy complete by living or acting in a way that is appropriate. You see, the basis of their heavenly citizenship is not on anything they themselves have done. It's not based on the length of time that they've happened to spend in the Christian church. It's not based on the fact that they can produce a baptism certificate here on earth. No, their citizenship in heaven's been granted on the basis of what they have received through Christ. So what exactly are these things that they've received? Well, let's look again in verse 1 at the list. Firstly, there is... You're going to leave it there. Okay, I'll leave it in your hands. The first thing they've received in verse 1 is encouragement from being united with Christ. And that's Paul's way, I think, of speaking about the salvation the Philippians have received in becoming united with Jesus. You see, by being joined to him, they have been encouraged by Christ. They've been consoled by Christ, who has personally ministered to their soul, soothing them with the balm of eternal encouragement. He's given them, in other words, salvation, meaning they no longer have any reason to fear or despair in the presence of God. They've had their eyes lifted. They've been encouraged. That's the first thing. Secondly, in verse 1, says Paul, they've also received comfort from Christ's love. They've encountered the love of God in the person of Jesus. They've had God's love poured into their hearts. A number of years ago, we as a family bought a couple of kittens from the RSPCA. They'd been abandoned and neglected and taken in by the RSPCA. When we first got those kittens home, they were very nervous and jumpy. In fact, for 24 hours, we hardly saw them sitting as they were under the sofa. They were too scared even to come out. But as they discovered that not only now were they in a safe place, but they were in a place they were loved and cared for, they grew in confidence to the extent it's now their house that our adult children in Dapto are living in. Love will do that. Love will do that. It has a powerful impact. And the Philippians, like all believers, have received the same love from God. Their experience has changed them. That's the second thing. The third thing, according to Paul, still in verse 1, that they've received, is what Paul calls there a common sharing in the Spirit. A common sharing in the Spirit. Just imagine with me for a moment, you go away on holiday to a remote area, and you take a beautiful walk, but it's through very hot countryside, until eventually you reach this idyllic waterhole where you can swim. And there's even a beautiful waterfall that you can sit under. You've never been so refreshed in your life. And you come back from home, and memories of the holiday and that beautiful waterhole over time begin to fade. You get back into work or your regular way of life, and life soon becomes dreary. But then you meet someone who asks about your holiday, and you discover that they've done exactly the same walk that you did. They've actually swum in the same waterhole, and they've had the same experience as you. And the eyes of your heart light up, and you get out your phone and you begin to compare photos that you took. You almost feel refreshed once again, and with this person, you have formed a very strong connection. For each of you know what the other has experienced and been through. And that's what happens, says Paul, between those together who have shared in God's Holy Spirit. The word shared that Paul uses there is actually the partnership, the fellowship word that he uses at several moments throughout his letter. Together you've swum in the same spiritual waterhole. You've drunk from the same stream, gaining the same refreshment. That is what has happened to you, says Paul. And then the fourth thing Paul says has happened is you have encountered, he says, tenderness and compassion. Most of all, of course, from God, but subsequently also, I'm sure, through the lives of his people. You've discovered what it means no longer to be treated as your sins deserve. You've experienced kindness and grace in such a way that your life cannot remain untouched. You've had an enormous debt you are owing paid freely by another. These are things, says Paul, which have already happened to you. They're part of your shared Christian experience. And so what Paul is doing in this opening verse is establishing the basis on which they, the Philippians, have become true citizens of heaven. He's putting first things first, which they mustn't lose sight of. You see, if those things are not first established, if those things are not understood and remembered, then there's no chance whatsoever. There's no chance of Paul's subsequent command for unity to be heeded. Those commands will fall at the first hurdle. The Philippian church will crumble. It will fall apart unless they remember and take hold by faith each day of the supernatural and the gracious work God has done in them through Christ. And that's why, friends, the church is more than just a human club. It's not just a group of individuals who happen to share the same values. No, the church, the living church, is a people who have encountered God, who have experienced an unimaginable love from his gracious hand, a people who know what it is to be genuinely and deeply encouraged by God and offered unthinkable forgiveness. Fail to experience that, fail to remember and keep hold of that, then the church will implode, dry up, or fall apart. Paul wants the Philippians to understand first things first, and that means not what you can do for God, but what God has already done for you. We need to dwell on that deeply. We need to never lose sight of that. That is the basis on which our community is built. Now, having focused on that, only then does Paul move to our second point this morning, which can be summarised there on the screen as yourself no longer first. Yourself no longer first. What is the code that the newly minted citizens of heaven are to live by? Well, it's how Paul tells them to live there in verse 2. He says, again, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. It makes sense, doesn't it? If you've shared all the same experience with God, there ought to be things which unite you. And maybe being told to be like-minded or of being of one mind is a little worrying and offensive, perceived as an attack to our individualism. I don't want to be made to think like others, thank you very much. I want to be free. I want to be different. I want to be able to think for myself. But the one mind the Philippians have been given to possess and are being called to pursue is nothing less we'll discover than the mind of Jesus. And we'll see in a moment just how there is nothing more freeing and wholesome and beautiful than that. But before we get there, Paul also says in verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. There's an other person-centeredness inherent to being a citizen of heaven. The code by which God's people are to live is one of humility, of not clamouring to gain advantage, to take centre stage, of exploiting others for your own gain. It's about living instead for other people's interests and not just your own. And communities fall apart when individuals within it attempt to become bigger, or when interests become divided and selfishness reigns, party politics take hold and personal ambition runs rampant. I'm sure we don't have to go too far to realise how this is a common part of our human experience, whether it is within families or workplaces or sporting teams or councils or political parties or community clubs. And yes, yes, even, sadly, the church. Very quickly, things can implode, disintegrate and fall apart. And for the Christian, how are they to guard against it? By, Paul says, there in verse 5, casting an eye to God's Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 5, he says, and I referred to it a moment ago, he says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, we're told, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Jesus, says Paul, is equal with God. The scriptures as a whole testify Jesus is God. But Jesus did not use his equality with God the Father as a tool or a means for gaining his own advantage. On the contrary, he used his position to serve those over which he ruled. He did so not only by becoming a man, being found in human likeness, is how Paul puts it, but even more than that in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, Paul says, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. He suffered the worst disgrace the lowest shame possible. He ruled in order to serve, and in so doing, laid the blueprint for how the people he came to save through his death should live. He offered the eternal code of conduct, so to speak, for his people. Now this week I had the privilege of attending the local community forum meeting that I understand happens once a month. I think it's typically held in the bowling club. I went along to that meeting this week. It went on longer than I was anticipating, so I actually left the meeting early because I hadn't had dinner and needed to get home. But it was a good experience to be there. It was a good way to meet some people and also to hear about some of the local issues that are going on. But the chairman began that meeting by stating from up front what the, the code of conduct was for the discussions which would follow. What should the tone of those conversations be? And they were marked by things you'd expect. He stressed respect, courtesy, abiding by the chairman's orders. Now, it says something, of course, that something like that even needs to be said at the beginning of a human meeting, because we all know how quickly things can descend, how quickly personal ambition and conceit and pride can arise. Humans, because we so easily stray, often need some kind of code to live by, to restrain our wickedness and keep us in check. And it's as if Paul, the apostle, holds up Jesus as the code of conduct by which Christians are to live, the mark by which our behaviour is measured. He is the exemplar. He is the model. And a life that constantly fails to pay attention to that is probably one that has failed to comprehend the extent of Jesus' humility. It's been brushed aside. Now, I'm really struggling to find an equivalent example. But just imagine being invited to an official ceremony at Buckingham Palace where you are expecting to meet the King. The palace is beautifully decked out. There are lots of official-looking people there in all their regalia, looking very important. But there's no sign yet of the King. And tired of waiting, you slip down some stairs to the basement where you happen to find a toilet, where you decide you'll make use of it. And as you open the cubicle door, no, the King isn't sitting on the throne. But he's on his hands and knees with a toilet brush in his hand, and he's scrubbing the loo for his guests to use whilst all of the pomp and pageantry continues up above. It's beyond thinking about. It's not what you'd expect. Having established first things first, what God has done, Paul then says, yourself no longer first is the new code to live by, following the pattern of our heavenly King, the Lord Jesus. Elsewhere, Jesus said, speaking of himself, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10, verse 45. Have we grasped hold of that? This pattern of our Saviour we are to live by? Or has pride and conceit got the better of us? I was at Bible college at the time when its principal, Peter Jensen, was elected to be Archbishop of Sydney in 2001. And I can still remember it vividly, the morning after it happened. The college was abuzz. And if I recall rightly, lectures for that morning were cancelled, a special college assembly was called, the students and the entire faculty were gathered in the main auditorium. And when Peter and his wife Christine entered the room, spontaneously everyone stood up and applauded. It was the closest I've ever been to that kind of election night scene where the victorious candidate comes in. We weren't quite chanting Peter's name, but we weren't far from it. And when the applause finally stopped and we all sat down, Peter leant into the microphone, and the first thing he said was that he, on his way to the auditorium, he'd actually gone past the college maintenance man, who was a guy called Dave, who was a very ordinary, humble bloke, as plain and as humble as they come. And David said to Peter, the newly elected Archbishop, use your authority well. Do not let the power go to your head. Why did Dave say that? And why was Peter trying hard to listen? They both knew Jesus. And the way he used his position, not to lord it over others, but to lay down his life for their sakes. Without a doubt, Jesus is the most humble man who ever did live. Go and live likewise, says Paul. It is a high calling, and one in which we'll fail and need to confess. And we'll have an opportunity to do that a little later in our service as we prepare for communion. But it is the code by which we are to live. Yourself, no longer first, is the second thing Paul says. And then the third and final thing he says in verses 9 to 11 is Jesus, the humble Jesus, is made first. Jesus is made first. That's the paradox, I guess we might call it. The unexpected twist. Jesus, in giving up everything, actually receives everything in the end. According to Paul, through Jesus' humble sacrifice, through his total giving of self for the sake of others, Jesus is given, we're told there in verse 9 of Philippians 2, the highest place. He's given first place. Remarkably, that's where Jesus' journey of humility and service takes him. It takes him no less than to God's holy and eternal throne. And if you look at those verses there on the screen, it's very striking how the statement, to me, every knee will bow and every tongue confess, that statement appears in the Old Testament, in Isaiah 45 and verse 23. But it's speaking, of course, about God, the Lord. And here now, those words are applied by Paul and they're spoken about Jesus. Jesus is made first. He takes the highest position in heaven, on earth and under the earth, which is just Paul's way of saying everywhere. Both seen and unseen, the humble Jesus reigns. He occupies the highest place, which is why he claims total authority to rule over our lives. To submit to him is, in a sense, both natural and right. He naturally, rightfully, demands our allegiance like no other. But he did not attain that position through an explosive display of power. By seizing his rights and pushing his way ahead of others and treading on others, selfishness and pride were not the characteristics of his path to the eternal throne. Rather, friends, it was trust and submission and obedience. It was by him shedding tears in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to God, "Not my will, but your will be done." It was service and sacrifice, humility and trust which charted his course to the throne. Now you could imagine perhaps one of those TV documentaries following the path of a successful presidential candidate, a fly in the wall documentary showing the key moments when the election was won. And maybe it was that stirring speech in a key state, or wiping your opponent against the floor in a live television debate. The documentary charting Jesus' rise to the eternal throne, I think, would have a very different feel to it. Again, it would picture a man crying alone in a garden, a man suffering alone as he hangs on a cross. It involved people saying hate-filled and untrue things about him. A man that is not only cursed by man, but even by God. But a man steadfastly enduring it all for the sake of those he came to save and over which he has now established his rule. Jesus is made first. And there'll be no need at all, I can assure you, for a recount. There'll be no quibbling at the end of all time with people saying, well, Jesus isn't my king. Jesus won't have to stand up and try and convince everybody, saying, I'm everyone's president, even if you didn't vote for me. No, Jesus won't have to say it. Because people will know it. For, says Paul, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The result will not be in doubt. And Jesus himself said, and Paul says it here too, the pattern Jesus chose to follow is the pattern intended today for his people to follow as well. For Jesus said things like, in Matthew 20 and verse 16, those who are last shall become first. Or the greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Matthew 23 verses 11 and 12. In the short time I've been a rector, a number of people have made the point to me that the word rector, and I checked with Peter about this morning, I think it's related to the Latin, means ruler. A number of my friends in ministry over the years have said a rector can do whatever they want. And usually they've said that in a joking way. But, you know, often our humour can reflect something of what we actually think. And I'm sure Paul would say, a rector or ruler can't just do whatever they want. They are called, as all Christians are, to do what Christ wants. The abuse of power, of responsibility going to our heads, the pursuit of things for our own gain, selfishness and pride, these are all things we as humans who sin are prone to. And we don't actually have to try hard to learn any of these things. They're actually our natural tongue. Christ's tongue is different. His way is new. Christ's way is generated in us when we encounter in him the living God. When that God, in the power of his Spirit, humbles us, when we sit at the foot of the cross and we see the love of God poured out to us through his Son's sacrificial death in our place, when we receive from him unfathomable compassion and deep forgiveness, only then will the direction of our lives be changed. Only then will his likeness be generated in us. Only then will we be equipped not just to address any challenges we face from outside the church, but also the many challenges that arise within. And not least the temptation for the church to resemble nothing more than a greedy flock of seagulls squabbling and each shouting, "Mine." Whereas our Lord and Saviour Jesus said, "Not my will be done, but God's will be done." May the voice of Jesus continue to echo through the living corridors of his church today. May he be seen and heard in us. Amen.